Well, all right. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? We're here on the other side too, Tim. When you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans, chapter 10. The book of Romans, chapter 10. And last week we were in Romans chapter 9, and we talked about and saw in Romans chapter 9 how Paul was showing how God had dealt with Israel's past in the area of his sovereignty. How he had shown Israel down through history that he was sovereign, that he was able to choose the right people to do his will. He chose Isaac over Esau. He was able to know which ones to choose and to pick and to use for his glory. And we saw that Esau was more carnally minded. He wasn't interested in spiritual things. And so God made the right choice. He always makes the right choice. And so after talking about God's sovereignty in his past dealings with Israel, Paul goes on now here in chapter 10, and he talks about God's equity with Israel for his present dealings, how he's dealing presently with the nation of Israel, as well as with us too in the long run. So we pick it up in Romans chapter 10 in verse 1. It says, brethren. So Paul's referring to this Jewish brethren, his countrymen in this context. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. His heart's desire and prayer. And that's where we should be at for those that are in our families and our jobs and our neighborhoods or wherever we come in contact with them. It should be the desire of our heart that they would be saved. And sometimes that takes us in constant intercessory prayer for them. And you know, when you think about the word intercession, what does that mean when you're interceding for somebody in prayer? It means that you continue to pray for that request or that person until you get an answer. And so that's why you hear these same names prayed for every week before service. You hear the same people that have cancer being prayed for, the same people that are going through afflictions because we haven't got an answer yet. And until we do, we're going to continue to intercede for them. And, you know, and God always answers every prayer. And he could be yes, it could be no, or it could be wait. Lois has a sign in her office downstairs that says, it could be yes, it could be no, or you got to be kidding. But God gives us those answers. You know, so Paul's desire and his prayer to God was for Israel that they might be saved. Because truly God is an equal opportunity Savior. For he still gives Gentiles an invitation to salvation while giving the Jews the same opportunity. He deals equitably with all mankind, for all the world. So in this chapter, we'll see Christ revealed as Savior to all of Israel in verses 2 through 4. We'll see Christ received as Savior by some of Israel in verses 5 through 15. And then thirdly, we'll see Christ rejected as Savior by most of Israel from 16 to 21. And so that kind of divides the chapter and breaks it down in that way. So verse 2 of chapter 10 says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And even today, we see that the Jews are very zealous for God. They're zealous. They keep the law. They work at keeping the law the best that anybody can. They're zealous about it, especially the Sabbath on Saturday over in Israel. They got all these rules and laws and everything stops. They're zealous for that. They're zealous in those things. But he says, so I bear witness that they have a zeal for God. But it goes on, but not according to knowledge. And that word knowledge means not according to accurate knowledge. Keep in mind, the Jewish people, they have a good knowledge, especially the Old Testament. They know the history. They know the Pentateuch. They know the Psalms. They know the prophets. They have a knowledge of the Word of God. But it's not accurate knowledge because they don't see Messiah that is so clearly written about through all of the Old Testament. They don't have that accurate knowledge of who he is. But they have that zeal for God. And yet without knowledge. And I think most of us, I know myself, I can relate to that because when I first became born again, man, I had this great zeal that I just wanted to go tell everybody, you know, what had happened to me. But for some weird reason, as we grow older in the Lord and not mature in the Lord, we leave some of that zeal behind. We don't, we get rejected a few times, and so that gets shut down in our lives. But when we first get saved, man, we got this zeal. I remember not too long after I was saved, and I had some knowledge of the scriptures by this time, but my sister was married to a Mason, and my niece was getting installed as a rainbow girl. So my daughter at the time was about 4 years old, and so I was over at my sister's house one night, and they were talking about that they were going to install my niece in as the rainbow girl, and my sister turned and said to me, "Would Priscilla be our Bible bearer?" Expecting me to say, "Oh, of course." But I said, "No." And then unfortunately, they asked me why. They shouldn't have done that. Well, it didn't end up very pretty for a while with me and my family because I was able to know enough to be dangerous, but not enough to really present it in a loving way that I should have, because I had a zeal, but I didn't have all the knowledge I needed to have at that time. But God worked it all out eventually for between me and my family. But it took some doing. But we do that. A lot of times we have that zeal, and we end up blowing especially our family out of the water with it because we have a zeal without accurate knowledge. We just miss some things there. So that's where it is. And then verse 3 goes on and says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now the word seeking there means that they are continually searching. They're continually searching for what is going to be to fill that void, because without having accurate knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done, we have to keep searching until you come to that place where you receive the Lord as your Savior. I'm getting that echo again, Terry. As you receive the Lord as your Savior, and he comes in and fills that void that you didn't even know you had. Once that void is filled, then you don't have to search anymore. You know that you've found the right answer. You know you found what really needs to be there. And then it says to establish their own righteousness. Well, the word establish means to stand erect as a monument. In other words, they get so legalistic, they're so into the law that they're trying to keep, that they stand like a statue. They're establishing their own righteousness. No, I'm doing the best I can. I'm doing everything right. I'm keeping the law. And they're almost immovable from that place. There's no reasoning with them a lot of times when they're standing on their own righteousness. That's the problem with legalism. See, you can be very sincere in your crusading, in your critiquing, in your sin sniffling, in your fault finding, but you can be sincerely wrong. You can be showing all these people everything out there doing wrong, but because of your zeal without knowledge. Paul was this way. Look at what was with Paul. He had a great zeal. He persecuted the church with a vengeance. He was going about trying to establish his own righteousness. And like the majority of Israel, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Until on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 7, when the Lord had to knock him off his high horse and revealed himself to him, then he's seen the error of his ways. He's seen it wasn't about the law. He's seen that it wasn't about his own righteousness, that his righteousness was his filthy rags at that point. So he's seen he was sincerely wrong. Now look at verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. See, concerning the law, Jesus said, Not one jot or tittle shall pass away until it's fulfilled. A jot and a tittle, that's like a dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. That's what that's talking about. He said, not one little dot will pass away until it's fulfilled. Yet the law ended when Christ came. That was the end of the law. Why? Because it was fulfilled in him. It was completed in Christ. It was completed. There's no, it's not necessary. It wasn't abolished. In other words, the law is still there as far as the Ten Commandments, the morality of those laws are still applicable to us today. And yet, they all were fulfilled in Christ. They're not that we can keep, we can't keep all of them. Jesus did. Jesus kept them for us. And so we just have to surrender and submit to believe in him. He says, for all who believe. Believe means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to, have an unswerving confidence in. So when you have afflictions start coming or when things start happening in your life that you don't understand, do you rely on him for his answer? Do you cling to him? And that word cling is like the hind's feet on like a mountain goat or up on a deer. When you see those mountain goats up on the ridges and they're the littlest piece of ledge, and their hoofs go onto it and it clings to it. It's just like it's glued to it. That's the way we should be. When the storms come, when trials come, and things are going wrong in our life, we need to cling to Jesus in that way, clinging to him and to his word, knowing that he will never let us down. And so it's been completed. The law was completed in Christ. It was fulfilled in him. Now look at verse 5. It says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Those who are trying to do the righteousness of the law, they have to live in the law. In other words, if you want to keep the law, you must live in the law. In other words, you have to keep working. There's no rest. There's no time to sit down. You got to keep striving. Oh, I got to do a little better. I got to earn this or I got to do that, but that's not God's grace. We're saved through grace by faith, not works, lest any man should boast. We have to keep working when you are trying to get there by the law. Remember the day that the law came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 died back in Exodus 32. But on the day that the Spirit descended in the book of Acts on chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. Because the law brings death. The Spirit brings life. There's legalism in your life. When there's legalism in the churches, when there's legalism in your communities, it will always bring death. Because no one can fulfill its righteousness. The right standing in the law, nobody can keep it all. So it always brings death. Because if we're trying to do the law, trying to be good enough, and we keep falling short, and we know it, what happens? We usually just stop trying. We give up. There's no hope. And that's what happens with a lot of unbelievers in the world today. They don't have hope. But we have something to hope in. We have that hope in Christ. Because the Spirit in our life, in our churches, in our communities, on the other hand, it will always lead to life. Why? Because of the finished work on the cross. It is finished, the Lord said. It's a finished work. And in the Old Testament, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, there wasn't any chairs in the Holy of Holies because his work was never done. It wasn't done. Now our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has paid that ultimate price, the blood that was put on the mercy seat in that tomb, and the resurrected life that he has. It says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated. We don't have to continue working. We don't have to strive after salvation. It's a free gift if we believe in him. It is finished. He says, all you that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. There's no rest in legalism. There's no rest in trying to keep the law, in trying to be good enough. And then look at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith. See, they're trying to get the righteousness of law. Now he starts out in verse 6. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And that word where it says, do not say there in verse 6, mean, the Greek tense of it means it forbids even the beginning to say that. In other words, don't even think it. Don't even to start to say these things. The context is so much that it forbids you even saying this type of stuff. See, there are those who say, well, if I go up to Mount Shasta and get a solar hut and change my name and drink herb tea all day long, perhaps I can transcend and to go up into the heavens and bring Christ consciousness down. A lot of the Eastern religions try that. But no matter how many chants they do, it's not going to work for them. It's not going to make a difference in the kingdom of God for them. Other people will say, well, I'll search the depths of theology. Man, if I get deep enough into the theology and the doctrines, perhaps I can bring Christ up from the dead and make him real. Some float on clouds of philosophy trying to bring Christ down. Others dig studiously trying to bring Christ up. But in reality, Paul says neither one is necessary. It's all unnecessary. We don't have to do it. It's in vain. All of the striving to get to know theology, you can know theology frontwards and backwards, but if you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus, it doesn't do you any good. You can chant all day long, and it's not going to do you any good if you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, there, you don't have to doubt. You can know. You don't have to continue searching. You will have found it when you come to that personal relationship with Jesus. See, because Jesus is not known through theology. He's not known through philosophy, but through childlike simplicity. Just coming to him as a child. Coming to him with that childlike faith. Simple. Is believe in your heart that he's risen. That he died for your sins and was alive. That's the formula, so to speak. Believe in your heart of hearts that he's risen. And that he's alive for us. You believe that. And then after you believe it in your heart, you make that simple confession with your mouth. What is that confession? Just to be able to say verbally and vocally, Jesus is my Lord. My Lord. That personal one-on-one relationship. Jesus is my Lord. I'm going on record verbally. I believe in my heart internally that he died for my sins. He is risen. He's my Lord. See, once we are able to know that in our heart of hearts, nothing can convince us of anything else. Because that is the truth, and that truth never changes. We have that in our heart of hearts. And when you think about believing in your heart, a lot of times when we think of heart, we just think of that organ that pumps blood through our body. But when you're thinking about it spiritually, you're thinking about your whole being, the essence of who you are, giving your whole being to him, everything to him, saying, I am yours, you're my Lord. Lord means master. So you're saying, I'm your slave. And the slaves don't have any rights. Slaves don't own any property. It's all for him. It's all the master's. Our whole being should be dedicated to him 24/7. In that way, and that's where we believe and confess with our mouth. Being able to tell your co-workers or your family members, Jesus is my Lord. Not being afraid of what they may think of you. Not being afraid of what they may say to you. oh, you know, what are they going to think of me on the job if they know I'm a Christian? Well, they'll probably stop telling bad jokes around you. You'll notice their language changes around you. You know, years ago, I was called out of the ministry for a short time, and I ended up working at the Mirage in the gift shop. And most of the other employees in there were women. And so I worked there, and then a few months later, the Lord called me back into ministry. And the day I left, the manager of the gift shop came to me, and she said, "Man, we really appreciate having you here. We've enjoyed you. You've been a great worker. But now we can talk normal again." It's like they had to clean up their language because they knew I was a believer. And so, you know, things change around you when you make that confession. Things change for the better. And they might start to come to you and ask you questions, ask you about your relationship with the Lord, not about your religion. You know, if they come and say, "Let me know about your religion," that's where, "Oh, you know, I'm not religious. I just have a relationship with Jesus because he died for me. He cleansed me of all my sin." And then just that will spark their curiosity. So we need to just believe and confess. That's what we need to do. Look at verse 10. It says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So with the heart one believes. It seems a little strange. Why believe in your heart? Why didn't Paul say believe in your mind? Isn't that where most of our belief systems come from, is in our mind? We read information, we get data, and we start to bring it into our mind, and we act upon it. But Paul says here, believe in your heart. Because I think it's because Jesus wants to be after our heart first. Mark 12 says, "You shall love the Lord your with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul." He puts the heart first. He wants our heart. He wants our being. He wants all of us. My mind can be swayed very easily. Very easily. I'm convinced about something until I get a new set of facts, and then my mind changes. I can be convinced this is the way it's supposed to be, but then if somebody shows me the right information, gives me the right amount of data, all of a sudden my mind can change very quickly and very easily. I can have an opinion about something, and then I can end up flip-flopping the next day. Seems the politicians do that a lot. But if something is in my heart, something is in the very essence of who I am, I don't change it so quickly. You know, I can't change my heart daily like my mind can change daily. You know, for example, at one time in your life, I'm sure you had either a boyfriend or a girlfriend that maybe turned their back on you. Your heart was still drawn to them, even though they turned on you. Your heart was drawn to them because it's difficult for you to change your heart. Your mind changes easily and constantly with every new bit of information you get, but the heart, it doesn't change so easily. It breaks, but it doesn't change. Things in your heart remain there a lot longer. And so the Lord says, "I want you to believe in me with your heart. I want you to believe with your heart, not simply rationally, but rather emotionally and intimately." Again, that's that intimate relationship with Jesus, that your whole being is surrendered and submitted to him. When you do that, you start experiencing that abundant life that he promised you. He said, "I came to give life and that more abundantly." And of course, the abundant life, I believe, is when we have the love of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things, that's that abundant life. And when you have that, guess what? Things don't get to you so bad. You have a much more level, steady life in front of you. So he wants our heart. He wants our total being. And look at verse 11. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So there again is that word, whoever. Remember, we're talking about chapter 10 is dealing with God's equity toward Israel in the present times. Whoever. It doesn't matter what someone's background is, what someone's culture is, what someone's economic status is. It doesn't matter to the Lord. He doesn't see any of that. Whoever believes on Him, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So He goes a step farther. He says, believe in your heart, you will be saved. And then whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame in that way. See, I love preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel because it works. It works for people. It's the truth. It works. I get to see lives changed. I've gotten to see families put back together. I've gotten to see people doing better than they were previously, not because of me, but because God working through me. In the counseling office over the years, just having families come in, couples come in, and about ready to tear each other's heads off. And seeing God do a work in them, and seeing the Word of God go into their lives, and the changes that took place and take place in them, it works. So when you share with people, you never have to think, well, I hope it takes. I hope it works for him or her or them. We don't have to think that. When the Word of God goes out, the Bible says the Word of God doesn't return void. It's going to do what it intended to do. Unfortunately, some will reject it and some will receive it. And those that receive it, you'll see changes in their life, just as you changed when you received it and came to know Him. It works. Whoever submits to Jesus' Lordship, whoever submits to Jesus' Lordship will not be ashamed. His Word guarantees it. That's a promise right there. You can know that if you stand on His Word and confess His name, no matter how people try to reject you or persecute you or do anything else, you can take that without shame. You can stand confidently and boldly knowing that, God, you deal with them. You know, you show them what the truth is. And we don't have to fight for ourselves. God will do it for us. Now look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. The same Lord. Again, the equity of how God is dealing with Israel and with us now. See, Jesus is Lord of all, and He is Lord for all. No, priorities, one person or one class over another, they're all the same. Jew and Gentile can both be rescued. They can both be rescued. And see, to the Jewish believers or the Jews at this time, that was the farthest thing from their vocabulary. They couldn't see that. And so Paul is bringing this radical thing into them, that Jesus is Lord for all and of all. Jew and Gentile can both be saved. They can both be brought together in His kingdom, which is the church. See, you're the church, not this building. The body of Christ is the church. And all can be brought into it. I talked about last week how in God's economy, there's Jew, Gentile, and the church. And within the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. We're all equal in God's eyes, in His sight. And so Romans chapter 10 is showing that equity for us, that we can realize that no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done, whoever calls upon His name, whoever, for all and of all, we can come into His kingdom, the church. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, we're all sent. The Great Commission says, go therefore. Go therefore wherever you are. In Jerusalem first, it said. And where is your Jerusalem? In your neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your families. That's your Jerusalem. Go. Go and let them know the gospel. Go and tell them the good news that Jesus has risen for their sins, that they can have that. That's why I like teaching, because I get to bring glad tidings and good things to people. See, then he should bring, you know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have that ability to take glad tidings to them as well. That's why David harps on you about the truelife.org cards. There, it makes it easy. It makes it easy. And then with the DVDs, to be able to say, here's a movie about Jesus. And after you watch it, if you have any questions, you know, go and you can check out some videos. Maybe we'll answer your questions. And if you have more, call this number and you'll get answers. And so it makes it easier to be those that are taking the good news to people, taking the glad tidings to them without fears of being rejected, because we just had the promise, we will not be ashamed. So even if they reject you, you won't feel shame about it. You'll know that God is, they're rejecting the Lord, not you. And you can take those there. Taking the good news. Taking the good news to people, maybe over coffee, maybe in your job or at your school, in your neighborhoods, the good news. The good news is that the penalty for their sins, that all the sins they've ever committed has been paid for. That's it, you know, just to be able to sit down with somebody and say, you know what, I'm a sinner. They probably won't disagree with you. But you know, I'm a sinner, but you know what, guess what? I found out my sins have been paid for by Jesus. And not only mine, but yours too. Any that you've ever committed, just to be able to sit down and just say it that way, just let it flow out and realize that first and foremost, when you acknowledge your sins first, it helps take down the defenses. You know, if you go to them righteously, yeah, well, you know, I'm a Christian and on, you try to hit them over the head with a bunch of scriptures right away, their walls go up. But if you just sit down and just start to share the good news, tell them the truth of God's love, then they probably receive it a lot faster and a lot better. And then verse 15 goes on, it says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are the feet of those. A lot of people today, in the church even in as believers, a lot of people are unnecessarily depressed and discouraged. Now, depression is understandable when it's supposed to be there. If you've experienced a great loss and gone through something terrible and experienced a crisis, God understands that there's a time to be depressed. And God will work you through that depression. But there's so many today that are just all constantly depressed and discouraged, walking around like they have no hope. If you're born again, you have the hope of all eternity. There's nothing else to be depressed about. But a lot of them are walking around very cynical and depressed and discouraged. And a lot of times, it's because they're not sharing the gospel. They're not telling the good news to anybody. Because guess what? When you start to share that good news with somebody, when you start to share that God has paid for all of their sins, you can't help but feel better. You can't help but just get lifted up because of that. But those that are never sharing, they become self-absorbed. They can't become so self-focused that they can't see beyond that. That's why on Monday nights, in the most excellent way, we spend a lot of time on getting rid of self-centeredness. I know most of you don't deal with that because I never see you on Monday night, but there's some of us in here that still have self-centeredness, and so we're there on Mondays. But we become so self-absorbed, so self-focused. Another translation of this verse says, how lively are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. What is lively feet? Well, think about it. Consider if you've ever seen anything or you've ever experienced something where all of a sudden somebody gave you some great news. You know, you see somebody that wins the lottery. What's happening, man? Their feet just starts dancing, right? How lively are the feet of those that have good news? Our feet should be lively. We've had the greatest winning of all time. We've won eternity, and we didn't even have to pay for the lottery ticket. Christ paid it all. He did the whole thing for us. So how happy or how lively, how beautiful are the feet of those that share the glorious good news of the gospel. So if you need to be lifted up, if you need to come out of some depression or some discouragement, start to share the gospel. Start to hand out some true life cards and see how much better you feel. Man, you walk away from that experience just, oh, that felt good. Man, let me find another one. Once you break through that barrier and you find the freedoms in that and the joy in it, you're unstoppable at that moment. Things start to happen for you. Now look at verse 16. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, this is the starting, when I gave that outline, this is the starting of Israel, most of Israel, rejecting Christ as their Savior. And Isaiah is prophesying here that all those who would hear, not all of them would believe. And we've experienced that in our own life. As you start to share, you try to really share the gospel in the best way, in the most loving way you can, and some people still just reject it. Darkness doesn't like the light. And the light overcomes the darkness, and that's why they don't want that. They're not ready for it. And so there will be some that will reject it. And it's not up to us whether they receive it or reject it. It's just up to us to share it, to give them that good news, to give them that good report. And then the Holy Spirit will do the rest of it. He'll either soften their heart or harden their own hearts to that degree. So Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord's been revealed to us. Now it's our place to go out and get it revealed to others. It's up to us now to take that good news, to take that God is the Savior to all people, no matter who they are, no matter what they are, to all people. And we can't look at people with our own criticism and our own judgmental attitudes and say, I don't want to tell that person. They might get saved. That was Jonah's problem. He didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. I don't want to go to Nineveh because, God, if I go there and preach the gospel to them, you're going to save them. So he went the other way. Sometimes we see people and we go the other way because our own feelings, our own things, feeling, we're not very equitable, God, but God is. He's a God of equity. He died for all, and he is the God of all. So we need to take that step to go share the gospel, the good news with them. And so as we look at this area here about shedding the good news, then the good news we have, today we have the Lord's Supper. It's Communion Sunday. And so as we partake of the communion